Welcome to the Academy. This is the fifth lecture on our ongoing topic of Jesus and the other religious faces in the crowd. Tonight we will address the religion of Islam, particularly looking at the role that Muhammad plays in that very powerful religion, comparing and contrasting him with Jesus, doing a little comparison between historic Christianity and Orthodox Islam. Next week will be our last week. We're going to look at three individuals, kind of tying together all of the world's religions. Thus far, we've talked about Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. We talked about the Chinese philosophers, religious leaders, Confucius and Lao Tzu. From there, we did some further discussion of other religious leaders, and we'll close out with Zoroaster. That's known as the Parsi faith. Have you ever met anybody who was a Zoroastrian? There's only about 100,000 of them in the world, very small religion. You have to be born into the religion. They don't accept converts, at least not into the priesthood. Sikhism is often mistaken for people being Muslims. They have the turban. Some of them after 9/11 were injured because people thought they were Muslim and beat them up, and actually they were not Muslims at all. They were Sikhs, which is an important religion that mixes Hinduism and Islam. And then Baha'u'llah, the founder of Baha'i, that's a religion that kind of brings all of the different religions together in kind of a religious pluralism. So we'll talk about those religious leaders, do a little comparing and contrasting next week. Well, let's take a look at Islam. We've got a lot to cover tonight. I want to give you a good general introduction to the religion of Islam and then focus a good bit of attention upon Muhammad and, again, comparing him with Jesus Christ. Well, to introduce the topic, the fastest growing world religion, maybe not the fastest growing religion, there are parts of Christianity that are growing awfully fast, particularly Pentecostal branches of Christendom. But Islam is clearly the fastest growing of the world's religions. It is the youngest of the world's religion, and it considers itself the only straight path to God. Of course, the question is, what do Muslims believe? Who was Muhammad? What claims did he make for himself? How do Muhammad and Jesus Christ compare? And what is Islam's relationship to Christianity? We'll cover all of those topics, so a lot to cover here. Appreciating Islam's basic beliefs can lead to a greater understanding of the almost 1.5 billion people who embrace the religion. If you add up the number of Christians in the world, and if you are generous and you allow all of the branches of Christendom to qualify as being followers of Jesus, you have about 2 billion people. If you add the 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, then more than half of the world's population is either Christian or Muslim. Very, very large religions. Thus, Islam is the major competitor in a religious context to Christianity. Here is the pilgrimage to Mecca. Mecca is the holy city of Islam. It is in what today we call Saudi Arabia. That black box holds the Kaaba, a meteoric stone that Muslims believe go all the way back to Abraham and maybe back to Adam and Eve. And so you have literally tens of thousands of Muslims traveling around the Kaaba, and they take the Hajj, as they call it. That's called the pilgrimage to Mecca, at least one time in your life as an obedient Muslim. If you have the help and the finances, you must take a trip to Mecca. If you don't, you can have somebody go in your place proxy. But Muslims are very proud of this event. They believe that they are the most racially integrated religion in the world. They typically, particularly Muslims here in America, refer to Christianity as the religion of the white man. They, on the other hand, see themselves as racially integrated. This is called the Hajj. It's one of the five important practices within Islam. Well, at the center of the Islamic religion is the belief that there is one and only one God. They are absolute monotheists. This single sovereign and personal God, Allah, uniquely reveals His will for humankind through the Prophet Muhammad. So if we were to ask what's at the heart of Islam, the Shahada, their creed, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet or messenger. Just as the Apostles' Creed is very descriptive of historic Christianity, just as there are biblical creeds such as Iesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, right from the Greek New Testament, this Shahada really gets at the essence of Islam. There is only one God, and that's God, Allah. And Muhammad is His messenger or His prophet. The specific content of this divine revelation was set forth in the holy book known as the Quran. It calls all people everywhere to worship the one true God, the creator and judge of all humanity, who is considered supreme over all. And so Muslims believe that Allah is the Lord, that He is the sovereign king and ruler of the universe, and thus there is already a clash of theologies. We've looked in this series at a number of individuals who have claimed to possess the same title as Jesus Himself. Krishna, Allah, in the time of the New Testament, Caesar, and of course Jesus being Lord, the Greek word being Kyrios, Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of all others who make the claim. But Muslims decree that Allah is the Lord. Here is a good close-up of the Quran, written in Arabic. It possesses a Arabic poetry. We'll talk more about some of the details. It isn't quite as long as the New Testament. It is only considered accurate and doctrinally sound when it is read in the Arabic language. So if you're reading the Quran in English, it doesn't carry the same authority. The Arabic term Islam incorporates the meanings of peace and surrender. Ironically, these two terms are not often associated with Muslims, especially by Westerners. However, the religion of Islam teaches that human beings will only find true peace, both in this life and in the hereafter, by surrendering their wills to Allah. And so the word Islam, Muslims will greet each other, Assalamu alaikum, granting to each other peace. The word Islam ties the word peace and surrender, and thus a Muslim is one who submits his will to Allah. The word Muslim means one who submits his life and seeks to follow the proclaimed straight path of God. Islam, like modern Judaism, is a religion that stresses what an individual practices more than what he believes, placing emphasis upon devotion over doctrine and law over theology. I think in a real sense, and this is often, I think, lost on many of us, I think that probably the religion that is more like Islam than any other religion is modern Judaism. Judaism and Islam have some things more in common than Judaism has with Christianity. Judaism and Islam are really religions of practice. You either keep kosher or you don't. It is about belonging to a community. There is less emphasis upon doctrinal theology, a greater emphasis upon devotion and law. And so in some respects, Islam and Judaism have more in common than what Judaism has with Christianity. Now, consider the second largest religion in the world after Christianity. Islam has almost 1.5 billion adherents worldwide, or about 20% of the world's population. So there's a little more than 6 billion people in the world. If we were to cut that down to five individuals, one of those five individuals would be a Muslim. Here is the oldest Islamic building standing anywhere in the world. It is called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a controversial city, because three monotheistic religions all claim that as having significance. And so this building is a very important mosque for Muslims to attend and worship. They worship on Friday. They don't view Friday as a Sabbath technically, but that's the day in which people will go to the mosque and hear the Quran read and pray to Allah. Now let's talk briefly about the growth of Islam. I think these statistics indicate the point I want to get across. In the year 1900, about 33%, a third of the world were Christian. At the same time in the world, Islam made up 12% of the world's population. So there were 500 million Christians, 200 million Muslims, 33% of the world population Christian, 12% Muslim. We move forward 100 years, Christianity has moved from 500 million to 2 billion. Islam has moved from 200 million to 1.2 billion. But notice the market share. Islam has almost doubled in percentage. Now it has. Now it's 25% probably. Christianity, even though there are a lot more people in the world and therefore a lot more Christians in the world, it's a matter of market share. Islam's market share grew substantially while Christianity has apparently not risen at all. So Islam is the fastest growing of the world's religions by far. Although large numbers of Muslims live in the Middle East, the largest populations are found on the continent of Asia, what we would call South Asia. The largest concentration of Muslims in any country is currently found in Indonesia. The next three in order are Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India. No other countries even come close. And so those of us who typically associate Islam with the Middle East, we don't appreciate the large numbers of Muslims that live in Asia. And of course, political events make all of these issues relevant. Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India have lots of problems with Islamic terrorism. Some of these countries are not terribly stable. There is lots of debate about whether they can remain a democratic country and all of these types of issues. So Islam is principally a religion that has dominated South Asia in terms of numbers. 1.5 billion people pray to Allah. This is an enormously large, influential religion in the world. Islam is a significant and influential belief system whose collective world and life view continues to impact the world economically, politically, culturally, and religiously. All you have to do is look at the stock market on whether the price of gas, the price of oil, crude oil, has gone up or has gone down, or go by the gas station, you begin to realize that Islamic countries have a big influence both politically and economically, but they also have a big influence culturally and religiously. Islamic scholar, and he is himself a Muslim, Syed Hossein Nassar, he notes this. He says, quote, "Islam is both a religion and a civilization, a historical reality that spans over 14 centuries of human history." And so the largest non-Christian worldview perspective in the world belongs to Muslims. Here is, of course, a very famous Christian church called Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom. This was an Eastern Orthodox church for a couple centuries. It was conquered by the Muslims. They took it over, tore down all of the icons. Eastern Orthodoxy, of course, as part of their worship. They have a rather mystical approach to the worship of God, and icons are said to heighten your awareness of the Almighty. Well, they scraped all of those off the wall, and you can see the towers that were built, and for many centuries this became a leading mosque, and now is a museum in Istanbul, Turkey. Turkey tends to have, I would say, the most moderate Muslims. Jordan, Turkey, those are countries in which I think you find much less of the controversy over terrorism, because these are very moderate type countries. But when I look at this church, and frankly it looks like a church to me, I like churches to look like churches. I like Christian architecture. I don't like to walk into a church that looks like a former circuit city. I like Christian architecture. It makes me wonder what would Eastern Christendom have been like had Islam not dominated them. Could I suggest to you that maybe one of the differences, if Islam had not dominated the eastern parts of the world, I don't think the Roman Catholic Church would be nearly as powerful today. I think that the Byzantine Church, the Constantine community would have competed with Roman Catholicism. So probably Christendom would be very different if it were not for the powerful influence of Islam. Its growth and influence make Islam historic Christianity's primary competitor in the marketplace of worldview ideas. While Islam and Christianity are both monotheistic religions, ultimately their views of God, man, and salvation differ considerably. We'll look at some of those common agreements, but then we will explore those sharp differences in just a few minutes. Though Islam's religious practices are its central focus, several theological tenets must also be noted. These doctrines reflect the deepest beliefs of Orthodox or traditional Muslims. You could probably talk about three types of Muslims. You have what I'm going to call the fundamentalists. Then you have kind of traditional Islam, if you will. And then you have what I'm going to call secular Islam. Not all that different from Christianity. The fundamentalists tend to mix politics and religion together. If you'd like to know more about what makes Osama bin Laden tick, all you need do is study a group called the Wahhabists, who have served as kind of a fundamentalist reform movement in Islam. Most Muslims are in the middle, Orthodox or traditional. The Sunni certainly have ranks that are much larger than the Shia Muslims, but you also have secular Muslims, or what we might call liberal Muslims. I remember teaching philosophy at Los Angeles City College for a number of years, and I had one student in my class named Muhammad Islam. So I said, "Are you a Muslim?" We chatted a little bit, and I talked to many Muslims because Los Angeles was having an influx of people from the Middle East, people from South Asia. And one of the students in the class, he said, "Well, Islam is, that's my parents' religion. You know, I'm just kind of going along with things." A lot the way a lot of young people in the church. That's my parents' religion. So to think that everybody is kind of a fundamentalist Muslim, I don't think we give enough appreciation to the diversity that we find in the religion. Let's talk a little bit about the Muslim view of God. The heart of Islamic theology is its rigorous and uncompromising commitment to monotheism. The personal name of its singular and undivided deity is Allah, a common Arabic noun meaning the divinity. So it's a generic word. It's like our word, God. If you were a Christian living in an Islamically dominated country, if you were a Christian living in Iraq or Iran and you were to say God, you would say Allah. So it is a generic term. Allah's name appears more than 2,500 times in the Quran. Islam affirms a strict Unitarian form of monotheism that stresses the absolute indivisible unity of God. They call it Tawhid. Allah has no partners, no equals, no rivals, no companions or associates. Unlike the triune God of Christianity, Allah is not begotten, nor does he beget. Therefore, he has no son. That is a fundamental difference between a Trinitarian form of monotheism and a Unitarian form of monotheism. Allah is not begotten himself, nor does he beget. There is a single, solitary, unity of nature and personhood in Islamic monotheism. This vigilant commitment to an absolute form of monotheism is the reason that any attempt to identify God with any other being or finite creature is viewed as blasphemy or idolatry. The Arabic word is shirk. Shirk. To do so is regarded as one of the worst sins in Islam. So guess what? You, as a historic Christian, you associate Jesus as being a single person who has both a divine and human nature. You are therefore, in an Islamic context, committing idolatry. You are associating a creature with God. So the doctrines of the Trinity and the doctrines of the Incarnation are seen as heretical teachings by Muslims. However, the God of Islam differs from the God of the Bible in three important ways. First, the revelation given Muhammad does not identify Allah's essence, character, and personhood, but rather only His divine will and commands. That's one of the intriguing things about reading the Quran. It is very different than reading the Old and New Testament. When you read the Old and New Testament, Yahweh reveals not only His will for His people, but He reveals His nature. He reveals His person. We get to see His essence and His character. In the New Testament, Jesus says that before Abraham came into existence, He is that Allah. He is that I am that the book of Isaiah talks about. You don't get any of that in the Quran. Essentially, Allah tells you what He wills. He does not reveal Himself. In fact, it can be argued, and I think rightfully so, that not even Muhammad had an encounter with Allah. That Muslims, in a unique way, worship an unknowable God, a God who does not reveal His personhood, His character, and His essence. They use lots of terms, compassionate, holy, but they don't tie them to a revelation of God's essence. That's a fundamental difference between the Quran and the Bible. Of course, within Christianity, you have a unique form of monotheism. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share equally and completely the one divine nature, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Neither are we tritheists, but neither are we modalists. The one God exists as three distinct persons. The word Trinity, the word in Latin, Trinitas, tri-unity, three in unity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share that one divine essence. Thus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the one God. Second, there is no allowance for any plurality within Allah's one divine nature. One God, one nature, one person. Third, in Islamic theology, either Allah is viewed as wholly transcendent, or there is less emphasis upon God's eminence. Christianity teaches, and classical Judaism teaches, that God is both transcendent and eminent. He's transcendent, meaning that He is above and beyond the universe. He is distinct in identity from what He has created, yet He is geographically present at every moment in space. That means eminence. When you read Islamic theology, you get the distinct impression that Allah either lacks eminence or there is very little emphasis put on it. The emphasis is, again, upon His transcendence. It makes you think of, in a philosophical context, as a type of deism, where God is out there, but He's not in here. And thus, some of Islam's critics, some Christian apologists, have argued that Muslims worship an unknowable God. Muslims are very rigid about the uses of images, very concerned about any association between Allah and the things of the world. However, they have their own kind of artistic expression. It takes the form of calligraphy that you find here, where they will use Arabic letters and kind of stretch them and mix them. This is kind of their artistic expression. You know, if you take these religions Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, it really is that only Christianity offers much art to the world. Jews and Muslims are very concerned about the misuse of art. Of course, the Protestant Reformation may be just as concerned. Calvin, for example, was very concerned that images used by Roman Catholics especially would be used in an inappropriate way. So this is the kind of art you would find in an Islamic mosque. I went to the former Yugoslavia about 1990, and while I was visiting there, I was investigating at the time several young people who said that they had claimed to have seen the Virgin Mary. I was working on a book, a Protestant critique of the Catholic apparitions of Mary, and so I went to a little city called Medjugorje. It literally means between the hills. And while I was there, I noticed that there were some Muslims there. There were Catholics, there were Orthodox. I expected the Catholics. I was a little bit surprised to see the Orthodox, but I was very surprised to see the Muslims there. But Muslims also have a high regard for the Virgin. So while I was there, I was allowed to go into one of the mosques because it had been turned into a museum. So I paid my dollar and walked in, and it was a large building, about the size of the building that we're in here now. Nothing on the wall except for Arabic statements from the Quran. At the front of the building, there was a tower where the imam would go and speak and read. There were prayer rugs on the floor and some calligraphy in the various places. When I went out, I talked with some of the young Muslim boys, and some of them could recite long passages from the Quran, long passages. Made me think that we need to work on our catechism with our kids, because sometimes Muslim children will put Christian children to shame. Another important belief in Islam is angels. Angels play an important role in Islam because Muslims believe it was through the angel Gabriel, the same angel that spoke to the Virgin Mary, that Allah revealed his will to the Prophet Muhammad. Gabriel is identified as an archangel, as are other figures, such as the biblical angel Michael. There are a couple other archangels in Islam as well. They also have a deep belief in prophets. According to Islamic theology, throughout the centuries, Allah sent some 124,000 prophets, known as Nabi, into the world to remind humanity of the truth of monotheism. Allah is the one true God. So all of these prophets were teaching what Muhammad taught. They were teaching there's one God. They were teaching that you need to reform your life, that God is going to judge the world. So God is behind. God sent Zoroaster. God sent Moses. Allah sent Moses. Allah sent Jesus. They also warn people to submit to God's law in light of the impending divine judgment. So Muslims actually believe that they're not the youngest of the world's religions. They believe they're the original religions. All of these world's religions were really, in orientation, Islamic, but they began to be corrupted over time. Many of the prophets mentioned specifically in the Quran are biblical figures, including but not limited to Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, Job, Joseph, and Jesus. In fact, Muslims see themselves as part of the biblical tradition. They see themselves as part of the Abrahamic covenant. They come not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And so they see themselves as returning to that fundamental Abrahamic monotheism. They feel that Christians and Jews have departed from that biblical perspective. Islam views Jesus as merely a human prophet, not as the Son of God or Savior, and he is given less prominence than Muhammad. Prophets in Islam are considered holy, perhaps even faultless or sinless individuals. Jesus is important. They believe that he worked miracles. They believe that he was born of a virgin. They believe that he will return to earth before the apocalypse. but he does not have the prominence of Muhammad. Muhammad is seen as a greater example even than Isa, as he is referred to. While meditating in a mountain cave on the outskirts of Mecca, Mount Hira, Muhammad received divine revelation, making him the conduit of Allah for revealing the content of the Quran. As a result, Muhammad became the prophet for all times and places, the final and supreme prophet. He is called the seal of the prophets. Allah sent 124,000 prophets, but nobody's going to come after Muhammad. He is irreplaceable. He stands as the culmination of a long prophetic line, and no legitimate successor will come after him. Here's Mount Hira, looking down on the city there. This is the place where Muslims believe Muhammad went into the cave and began seeing images and hearing voices from the angel Gabriel, and ultimately memorized the content of that data, and that's what we find in the Quran, Mount Hira. Muhammad's importance in Islam is not limited to his prophetic or revelatory role. For Muslims, he is also the principal moral example. That's why if you badmouth Muhammad, you're going to get Muslims pretty upset. They're going to be angered by that. They see him as their principal moral figure. They see him as someone who deserves respect and honor, and they get very upset if they think you are dissing him. Georgetown scholar John Esposito, who I think is very knowledgeable about Islam, he teaches at Georgetown, a Catholic university. He says this, quote, Muhammad serves both as God's human instrument in bearing his revelation and as the model or ideal whom all believers should emulate. In a practical sense, I say Muslims may ask when confronted with a dilemma, what would Muhammad do? WWMD, what would Muhammad do? I think that's much more appropriate for Muslim than it is for Christians. Now, is Jesus in any sense our moral example? Yes, but not primarily our moral example. He is principally our Lord and our Savior. But Muslims see Muhammad as someone you should emulate. You should do as you see Muhammad doing. Let's talk about the Quran, because Muslims see the Quran as the final authority, the final religious authority. It is their holy book. Nasser explains this holy book's prominent position. He says this, the Quran is that central sacred presence that determines all aspects of Muslim life and the source and fountainhead of all that can be authentically called Islamic. It's the final court of appeals. It is their holy book. According to Islamic theology, the content that makes up the Quran was revealed through the angel Gabriel to Muhammad over a 23-year period. Muhammad then relayed these revelations orally. The Arabic word Quran means reciting. In fact, that's what he was told to do by the angel Gabriel. He was to hear and to recite and to record. Later, they were written down and became a single volume of sacred scripture. The Quran is approximately 4/5 the size of the New Testament. It includes 114 chapters called surahs, with a total of about 6,000 verses called an ayat. The chapters are arranged according to length, from long to short, rather than chronologically or topically. It's kind of hard to orient yourself in the Quran, because it doesn't take a chronological or topological ordering. You're given revelations that move from the long ones to the short ones. The long ones are said to contain the later Medinian revelations, whereas the shorter chapters contain the earlier Meccan revelations, both allegedly given to Muhammad. For all Muslims, the Quran is the literal word of God, dictated in Arabic to Gabriel, then by Gabriel to Muhammad, and therefore eternal, absolute, and irrevocable. Allah allegedly spoke in the first person, a feature unique to this book. That's a unique part of reading the Quran. God speaks first person. And again, the idea there is that they hold probably a view of inspiration that is more rigid than even the most fundamentalist Christian perspective. The literary form of the Quran reflects a type of Arabic poetry and prose, characteristically theological and ethical in nature. Each chapter except for one, starts with what is called the Bismillah, which reads as follows, quote, "In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful." Here is the side copy of the glorious Quran, again, only authoritative when it is read in the mother tongue of Arabic. John Esposito notes the Muslim view of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. So how do the Judeo-Christian texts, how do the Bible compare with the Quran? Esposito says this, he says, "The current texts of the Torah and the New Testament are regarded as a composite of human fabrications mixed with divine revelation." So it was originally given, the Bible was originally given in order to comport with what the Quran would teach. But those sneaky Jews and Christians corrupted the biblical text. Christians invented doctrines like the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Atonement. If it had been left as it was, so say Muslims, the Bible would comport exactly with what the Quran says. The problem, however, is you can prove that false. The Codex Vaticanus, which contains almost the entire Bible, and it is not in a papyrus form, it's in a codex form, so it is more like a book, it has a spine and pages. This goes back to AD 325 to 350. This is a 4th century manuscript that has virtually all of the Bible, and if you compare what is in the Codex Vaticanus with what we have today, there are no substantial changes whatsoever. And if you compare the Codex Vaticanus with the Codex Sinaiticus, 340 AD, contains all of the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, no substantial changes. If you compare the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus with the Codex Ephraemi, you find no changes. If you compare those ancient manuscripts with the NIV, the NASB, the King James Version, there are no substantial changes. Certainly there are copying errors, but often it is inverting letters, epsilon, iota, rather than iota, epsilon. None of the variant readings affect any area of Christian doctrine. And you can even go further back. You can go to some of the papyri manuscripts that go back to 2nd and 3rd century. And what we discover is there is no substantial corruption of these biblical texts. You can do something very similar with the Old Testament. And so one of the major claims of Islam concerning revelation is that the Bible has been corrupted, but we can historically show that to be false. What is ironic about all of this, however, is that the Muslims cannot do what we do. I like to say that this is a sign of God's providence. This is a sign of God's sovereignty. The corrupting of the Bible actually served to create a science we call textual criticism. And textual criticism, because Christians and Jews were people of a book, because they cared about literacy, because they loved words, because they loved manuscripts, they collected them, they took great care in copying them, translating them, and all of these things. Well, because of textual criticisms, we can actually see where the errors were. We can look at earlier manuscripts and say, ah, that's where that error was introduced by the scribe. So the NIV and the NASB are superior to the King James Bible because they come from manuscripts that are 3rd and 4th century, as opposed to the biblical manuscripts that stand behind the King James Version, which come from the Middle Ages. The irony of all of this is that Muslims cannot do this with the Quran. Uthman, one of the Orthodox caliphs, in his time there were 4 different versions of the Quran. that troubled him. So he burned them all except for one. We don't know if he got the right one. We can't do any textual criticism for anything that preceded Uthman. Again, I see the hand of God in this. What you would think is a bad thing, the Bible to be corrupted through translations, through copying. I was a college student before I had a computer. Can you believe that? You can see the gray in my temple, how old I am. In my day, I had to type my papers. Actually, my wife typed my papers for me. And I would be breathing down her neck, making sure she got it just right. But I noticed that when my wife would type, she would make certain characteristic errors. You know, she would see the word epistemology on line 3 of my paper, and then she'd type it, and then she'd look back, and the same word epistemology was used on line 6, and she'd skip 2 lines. Well, these are typical copying errors, just as somebody will type a manuscript. Have you ever sat down and tried to write out long verses of Scripture, how easy it is to make mistakes? Biblical scribes were trained to do this, and they took great care in all of this. You'd think the Bible being corrupted is a bad thing, but actually, because Jews and Christians were so fascinated with the biblical text, we're able to correct those errors. And so we can say that we have a Bible that is virtually inerrant. That is, the NIV, the NASB, these translations are virtually inerrant. Inerrancy, of course, only applies to the original autographs, which have disappeared because they were written on papyri, which is a plant which evaporates. But the translations are so good. The King James Version is a wonderful translation. It's just that you have these kooky people who go around saying that the King James Version is the only reliable translation. That's just nonsense. It's just nonsense. But God has preserved His Word in a way that Muslims cannot duplicate. From the Islamic viewpoint, the Jewish and Christian scriptures are incomplete and corrupted, tarif. However, the Quran stands as the complete, final, and perfect revelation from God, par excellence. It has been said that the Quran is the foundation of Islam. Now, another belief, their belief in judgment. Muhammad came into the world following all of these other prophets to teach people that they are weak, they need guidance, they need direction, they need to conform their life, they need to submit themselves to God, because God is going to judge the world. The basis of divine judgment in Islam comes from the view that human beings are fully responsible for their actions, and God is all-knowing and completely just. This belief system rejects the idea of original or inherited sin and instead teaches that human beings are born good. Born good. Self-discipline and divine guidance make them capable of living lives morally acceptable to God. Let me stop there for just a minute. Modern Jews and Judaism, you can't make the mistake. Don't think that because you've read the Old Testament a couple times that you understand Judaism. It's not that simple. Judaism has evolved. Modern Jews believe people are essentially born neutral. You're neither good nor bad. You can go either way. Muslims go even further and say human beings are born good. Now, I have a hard time with that. I don't know how people can get into jumbo jets, slit the throat of the flight attendant, kill the pilots, crash these jumbo jets into buildings, and in a half an hour kill 3,000 people. Kill 3,000 innocent people. How is it that Islam has such a violent past when they believe people are born good? It's only historic Christianity that says people are, after Adam's fall, born into the world sinful. Interesting, and I think irony of Islam's anthropology. Muslims do not believe, as Christians do, that sin is a state of being. Rather, they insist that sin is merely the result of willful disobedience. In Islam, humans are limited, weak, and generally forgetful of spiritual realities, but they are not Fallen Sinners Trapped in Sin. You know, if you wanted to think about Islam as a Christian heresy, and there would be some legitimacy to think of it that way, not unlike how Mormonism is a type of Christian heresy, Muslims are kind of Pelagian. They adopt that attitude that you can, to use an old expression, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, Pelagius, the arch rival to the great church father Augustine, who said that Adam was not our federal representative. Adam didn't give us a fallen nature. Rather, Adam is a bad role model. Just don't do what Adam did. Allah, though spoken of as a merciful in the Quran, does not offer redemption to mankind, but rather fair and impartial justice. Though claiming to be heirs of the biblical tradition, Islam is clearly not a religion of grace and redemption. Paradise is considered a just reward, and hell is a rightful punishment. I don't think that I want to stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, give me justice. I want grace. I want mercy. I want His kindness, His loving favor." Yesterday, I gave a talk at a Wesleyan Arminian college, and I was looking at one of the assignments of one of the professors there. It was called a repentance report, and I was reading it, and I said, as a Calvinist, I'm getting convicted reading this. I don't want to read this Wesleyan statement anymore. Well, that's one thing to have differences within Christian theology about the place of sanctification and the role of living the Christian life. And obviously, there is within Christian traditions lots of debates about the role of sanctification. The Wesleyan Arminian tradition tend to emphasize this idea of entire sanctification. It is another thing, however, to say that we'll have to stand before God Almighty and take purely by our own actions, without a mediator, without a savior, cool, cold justice. For Muslims, Judgment Day, or the Day of Reckoning, is a future cataclysmic event whose time is known only to Allah. According to Islam, this day will begin with the sound of a trumpet, sound biblical, followed by a general resurrection from the dead. All people will appear before God with their actions perfectly recorded in the book of deeds. It is believed by Muslims that an angel stands over the right shoulder and an angel stands over your left shoulder. The angel on the right records your good deeds, the angel on the left records your bad deeds. And all of this will be revealed on the Day of Reckoning. Well, having some appreciation now for the fundamental beliefs of Muslims, let's focus a little bit here on the life of Muhammad, do a little comparing with Jesus Christ. The name Muhammad in Arabic means highly praised. You might find it interesting to know that there are more men in the world named Muhammad than any other name in the world. This is a name that permeates the Arabic world. They have great affection toward their prophet, and Muslims are commonly called Muhammad. His early life, he is born, confidently we can say, in AD 570. He is born in the Quraysh tribe. His father, Abd Allah, dies when Muhammad is born, actually before he's born. So he loses his father before he's born. His mother dies when he's only 6 years old, and so he is an orphan in what you and I would be in the first grade. So as a very small boy, he is orphaned. He is taught by his grandfather. He's ultimately reared by his uncle, Abd Talib, the chief of the Quraysh tribe. He's kind of a feudal lord out in the middle of the desert. Muhammad has no formal education. He's illiterate. He cannot successfully read and write. His tribe traveled in caravans in the desert, and he has contact we believe, with Jews, Christians, and Parsi, Zoroastrians. What do Jews, Christians, and Parsi all have in common? They're all monotheistic. Now, qualification. The so-called Christians that Muhammad interacts with probably did not hold an orthodox view of Christ. What's an orthodox view of Christ? Jesus is a single person possessing two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The early Christians in Greek called him the Theanthropos. Theos, God, Anthropos, man, the God-man. He is likely to have encountered, he being Muhammad, is likely to have encountered advocates of the monophysite heresy, the belief that Christ had only one hybrid nature. It was a mixture of divine and human, and therefore a third substance. And so even today in the Coptic tradition of the Orthodox Church, you have monophysites. This is also known as Eutychianism, if you like to study Christian Christology. A little bit about Muhammad's later life. He does, of course, what every man wants to do. He marries a wealthy widow, Khadijah. And Khadijah, first of all, is Muhammad's employer. She employs him. They strike up a relationship. They have a love story. They really deeply care about each other from everything that we know. She's 40 years old. She's rich. She is very influential, which is pretty different for the time. He's only 25 years old, so he's 15 years younger than she is. They have a number of children. They have two sons who both die. They have four daughters, and only one of them survives after Muhammad's death. So they lose all of their kids but one, her name, Fatima. Fatima is the young girl's name who grows up. Khadijah was a strong supporter and convert. Muhammad was free to pursue theological interests. That is a very common idea in the Near Eastern world, the Middle Eastern world, that a man will go through a period where he will take care of his family, but then kind of be released from all of that and become a seeker of the truth. And so Muhammad now doesn't have to worry about money. He doesn't have to worry about prestige. The young man is very poor in many ways. Now he has a little bit of money. Now he can spend time thinking and pursuing religious ideas, even though he remains illiterate. Well, we want to talk specifically about what happened to Muhammad. His enlightenment, so to speak, his encounter with the angel Gabriel, how he became the prophet of Allah. Well, he's meditating in a cave, and frankly, that sounds pretty cool to me. I've been in a few caves. That's a great place to pray. It's a great place to meditate. I was in a cave in Sequoia not too long ago, and I have a little light on my watch here, and I turned that on. We went into this cave in Sequoia, and they had plenty of flashlights for everybody, and then we turned all the flashlights off. I mean, I couldn't see my hands in front of my face. It was so dark. You have critters in there who have no eyes. And so I turned my light on just to see what time it was to make sure we were going to get back to the campground and all of that. And this little light was like a floodlight. It was so dark. I could see why Muhammad would go into a cave. To cut yourself off from all of the distractions that you have in life. You're overwhelmed with your empirical happenings. So he's meditating in a cave, Mount Hira, in the outskirts of Mecca, and he says that he is visited by an angelic being, the angel Gabriel, the same angel Gabriel who the Bible says spoke to Mary. Muhammad's initial reaction, an interesting one, he came back and told Khadijah, "I am either the prophet of God or I'm a madman. I may be possessed by a demon, a jinn." Muslims believe there are angels, but then there is another race of beings, jinn, J-I-N-N. They're somewhere between humans and psychic beings. So he's very troubled by this. Khadijah is trying to comfort him, trying to encourage him, like every good wife does to her husband. And she sends Muhammad to her cousin, who has studied the Judeo-Christian scriptures and has some orientation toward Christianity. And Khadijah and her cousin, they convince Muhammad that no, he's not crazy, he's not possessed by a devil, that he's actually hearing from God. Muhammad claims to have received revelations the rest of his life, sometimes accompanied by ecstatic seizures. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody go through an ecstatic seizure. It's pretty troubling. Remember in high school, the guy sitting behind me was an epileptic, didn't take his medication. He had a seizure in class. I mean, I thought it was The Exorcist. It was rather shocking to see somebody go through that. They had to hold him down and hold his tongue down and call the emergency people. Well, sure enough, critics of Islam suggest that maybe Muhammad was an epileptic. Now, don't say that to Jews, to Muslims. They don't take that as being a very nice evaluation. Here are some Islamic representations of some of those things. Muhammad before the angel and things like that. Muhammad said that he had visions in his sleep, saw visions. Critics, of course, have speculated that maybe he had an epileptic seizure or series of seizures. Muslims reject that. That irritates them greatly. Muhammad is said to have memorized the content of the divine messages. The messages were later committed to writing, Quran, or Quran as it is Latinized. Muhammad considered himself, however, to be a human prophet, not in any way divine. Okay, how is it possible that Muhammad has these apparent visions, hears all of these things, comes back, talks to his wife and his family? How does it move from just a handful of people to today, 1.5 billion people in the world? Well, let's talk a little bit about the spread of Islam. The new religion experiences initial discouragement and even hostility. You know, a lot of people there are polytheistic, animistic, believed in all kinds of different gods. They would ridicule Muhammad. They would spit upon him. Throw rocks at him. Slowly, however, he begins to persuade the people that he knew, the people that were associated with him, his relatives, gradually begins to be very influential. And the big movement in Islam is when he moves from the city of Mecca to Medina. And it is that traveling, it is that conquering that he does called the Hijra, this migration. This is where Islam dates its calendars. Just as Christian calendars date AD, Anno Domini, Muslim calendars in Latin, Anno Hegira, AH. So it is this movement where Muhammad takes control and begins to convert many people to his newfound faith. Muhammad conquers then Mecca. He destroys the idols and the images around the Kaaba, this black meteorite stone. When you go on the Hajj and you go to Mecca, you follow the actions that Muhammad did here. You throw rocks at the images. You go around the Kaaba stone. You do the things that he did and imitate his actions, his repudiation of idols and idolatry and polytheism. At this period, conquering Mecca, conquering Medina, he's considered the sole leader of the Arabian people. He must have been an incredible person. He must have been an enormously strong personality. He dies at a pretty young age. No arrangements are made for his successor, and that causes major ripples within Islam. The divisions between the Shia and the Sunni are all about who should be the rightful successor of Muhammad. Should the power be kept in the family? Should it be his son-in-law, Ali? Should it be the Orthodox caliphs? The caliphs move toward the Sunni. The Shia support the idea of Ali. This is a major division all the way down to this very day. Here's a photograph of modern-day Saudi Arabia, city of Mecca. Millions of Muslims go on the Hajj. The trip there during the pilgrim season that follows Ramadan, the time of fasting. Well, let's talk a little bit more about Muhammad. What kind of person was he? What kind of qualities and characteristics did he possess? What do we know about him? I think we can say a number of things about him. He was a very devoted person, very dedicated, very committed. He was committed even before he apparently had some type of religious experience. He was dedicated in his devotion to his family and to his wife. He was a devoted person. I think we can also say that he was a very strong-willed individual. To accomplish what he did in a world in which there was lots of unrest, lots of warfare, bloodshed, he had a very strong will, and he imposed that will on lots of people. I think we could also say that while he was not well-educated, he must have been highly intelligent. Highly intelligent. An original mind. I don't think we should underestimate what Muhammad did. Even if you repudiate it, even if you as a Christian believe that he is not a true prophet, and I would argue he cannot be because he denies the essence of historic Christianity. You can't be a true prophet and deny the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Atonement. But he was nevertheless a gifted individual. He was also, and this may surprise you, I think also diplomatic. He was a bit of a politician. He knew when to use the hard hand. He knew when to sweeten the pot. He knew when to cut the heads off. He knew when to attract them with honey. He was a bit of a political leader. To be a political leader, you have to have areas of diplomacy. He was courageous. He went on some of these fighting warring times. He was wounded in the mouth on one occasion. I think we can also say that he was also ruthless. On occasions, he had people's heads cut off. He was very rough on the Jews. Muslims and Jews have had a number of wars through the centuries. I think we can say he was also a ruthless man. Finally, he was a very persuasive, a very influential individual. I was in a bookstore a few years ago out there in Moreno Valley, and I think it was Barnes & Noble or B. Dalton. And I love history books, and so I was reading a little bit of this book. And what drew my attention is they were designating the world's most 100 influential people. So I anticipated that Jesus of Nazareth would be number one. I was surprised to discover that this historian put Muhammad. There are historians who believe that Muhammad is the most influential person in the history of the world. I don't think that that's true. I think Jesus' influence is much deeper. But it goes to show you that Muhammad was an incredibly influential individual. Okay. What kind of roles does Muhammad play? Well, he had quite a diverse life. It's not easy to grow up as an orphan. It's not easy to lose your father and never meet your father. For your mother to die when you're 6 years old. He's a caravan driver. He's a taxi driver out in the desert. He's a husband and a father. He's a spiritual seeker. He claims to be a prophet, given revelation by the angel Gabriel. He is a soldier. He is a warrior. Some would argue he is brutal. He's a governor, and then he becomes a ruler of the Arabic people. all in a very short span of about 62 years. Now let's talk a little bit about Christianity and Islam, doing a little comparing and contrasting. What kind of common ground do Muslims and Christians have? What common ground does Christianity and Islam have? Well, I think there are some common points. Both religions are Middle Eastern religions. Christianity is not a Western religion, not in origin. It comes out of the Middle East. Islam is a Middle Eastern religion in origin. They both claim to be in the biblical tradition. Christians, of course, relating themselves to the Hebrew writings, to Abraham through Ishmael. Muslims claim to be from the same Arab, the Abrahamic tradition. Christians through Isaac, Muslims through Ishmael. Both of them claim to be monotheistic religions. Both of them have strongly theistic orientations. These are areas in which Jews and Christians can speak about some kind of common commitment. Here we have two images, the stained glass of the cross representing Christianity, the stained glass of the crescent moon and the star, the symbol of Islam. How many nations in the world have on their flag the crescent moon and the star? Many of them do. Many of them do. One of the ideas that is very different for those of us who live in the West about Islam. There's no separation of mosque and state in Muslim countries. Once a country becomes dominated by Islam, it cannot ever give up that land. Part of the holy war idea, jihad, as it is known. Two understandings of what a jihad is. The first understanding is more theological. A jihad is kind of like Christian sanctification. Jihad is where you try to control your negative moral impulses. But another type of jihad is the holy war. So now we talk a little bit about what's going on in Jerusalem, Israel, and the Palestinians. There are some Muslims who would say that land in Israel was under Islamic control. Therefore, the Jews can never be the legitimate occupiers of the land. Therefore, the only acceptable solution is not a two-state statement of peace, but the Jews must be driven into the ocean. These are difficult ideas, particularly for fundamentalist Muslims. And we live in a world in which when oil is shut down in the Middle East, then it hits your pocketbook big time. Well, let's do a little comparing here. Christianity and Islam. Christianity believes in Trinitarian monotheism, meaning that God subsists as three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the one divine nature fully and completely. Muslims are radical monotheists. They're Unitarian monotheists. They believe that God is a single, solitary being and person. There's no unity within God's nature or being. Christians believe in one what and three whos. In terms of what God is, he's one. In terms of who God is, he's three. There is a plurality within unity. And even the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, that ehad, that oneness, can mean a plurality, even in the Hebrew. I think we even see it in the Old Testament, foreshadowing when the Old Testament speaks of God in the plural. It's not fully the doctrine of the Trinity, but it certainly allows for a plurality within unity. Muslims, on the other hand, reject the Trinity. They reject the Trinity doctrine as idolatrous polytheism, Surah 570. Christians believe in the incarnation, God in human flesh. Jesus is a single person with two distinct natures, divine and human, the Theanthropos. Muslims say Allah neither begets nor is begotten. They denounce the incarnation doctrine as the worst form of blasphemy, again, Shirk, Surah 5. 1:17. Christians believe in original sin. They believe that all humanity is fallen in Adam, that Adam was our progenitor, that we take on his sinful nature. We bear guilt and responsibility. We are corrupted in Adam. We may see it as a federal relationship that is popular within Reformed theology, or we may see it, as Augustine talked about it, in terms of we were in the loins of Adam. We sin because we were in Adam. Sin is defined in historic Christianity as an inner moral destructive state of being. Reading a Wesleyan statement about repentance, I like John Wesley. I'm kind of a funny guy. I'm a Calvinist who actually has some admiration for Wesley. I think Wesley improved the Arminianism of his day. I think he made Arminianism a bit more gracious, and I'm all for grace. But I would argue that sometimes even Christian people, I think, fail to appreciate that it's not what you do that makes you a sinner. Rather, sin flows from the core of your being. It is a matter of being, not merely an action of doing. Muslims categorically reject original sin. They say there was no catastrophic fall. Man is merely disobedient. He is not a depraved sinner. Well, if man is not a sinner, then he doesn't need a savior. And that's exactly right, the Muslims say. We don't need a savior. We need a prophet. We need guidance. We need somebody to call us back. We need somebody to teach us, instruct us. Christians believe that Jesus died on a Roman cross, Calvary, as a sacrifice for sin. A propitiary sacrifice, the New Testament says. We talk about a penal substitutionary atonement, so popular in the Reformation, that Jesus takes our sentence. He becomes a criminal. He dies a criminal's death. He takes our destiny. We take his righteousness. We take his destiny. We get adopted into the family of God. Muslims say Allah did not allow the prophet Jesus to die on the cross. He would never allow a prophet to die such a terrible death. Jesus didn't need to make an atonement because people are not catastrophic sinners. Simon or Judas, somebody else died on the cross. Surah 4:157-59. There was no atonement for sin because people are not sinners. They need guidance. They need direction. My friend Doug Grutheis, who is a Christian apologist, writes in the area of religion and philosophy. He says this. He says, quote, "Christianity teaches that salvation is secured only through faith in the achievements of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection." That, by the way, is a distinguished reform point of view. We're saved by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He fulfilled the law for us. He died in our place. And he was raised from the dead for our justification, Paul says. Grutheis goes on to say, "Islam, however, implores its followers to obey the laws of the Quran in the hopes that they will be found worthy of paradise. Since these two views contradict each other, both views cannot be true." You know, as much as Islam and Christianity have in common, they're both Middle Eastern, they're both biblically oriented, they're both theistic, when it comes right down to it, they clash on the fundamental teachings of Christianity. Jesus the Christ, the key row. Here we see the calligraphy of Islam, the different symbols that represent the different religions. Closing my talk here, little comparison between Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus is a historical, factual individual. He lived under the reign of Caesar Augustus, born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, dies under the reign of Pontius Pilate. Status, historic Christianity says that he was God in human flesh. His role is that of Lord and Savior. His mission is to redeem lost sinners like you and me. His state is he's resurrected from the dead. The martyrs could die heroic, courageous individuals because they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Muhammad is also a historical, factual individual. A lot of the difficulty in getting historical, factual information about the Buddha, about Lao Tzu, about Mahavira, Krishna, not so when it comes to Muhammad. There's good historical data about his life. His status, he's merely a human being. His role is one of prophet and moral example. His mission is to create a community that will submit themselves completely and fully to Allah, but his state, he's dead. There's no resurrection for him. The only resurrection will be the general resurrection on Judgment Day. That's a contrast between the two. Christians believe in a risen Savior. Muslims believe that their prophet has come, he's discharged his responsibility, he has gone to the place of the dead, and he will have his reward. We can also do a little comparison here between the religions. What's the problem in terms of Christianity? It's rebellion. We have misused the freedom that God gave us. We've decided in Adam to find our truth not in God, but in ourselves. Eve looked at the fruit and said, you know, it looks good. As a glutton, I can say food does often look good. I'm sympathetic to Eve. She thought that by eating it, she would become wise. I would do almost anything to become wise. She decided that she would listen to the serpent. She decided that she would find her truth outside of God. She used her freedom, and Adam, who was even more responsible because he had seemingly a greater understanding, rebelled against God. Humans have a need for God. Alcohol won't fill the need. Promiscuous sex will not fill the need. Money, the accumulation of wealth, will not fill the need. There is a hole, as Pascal suggested, and that hole can only be filled by the God-man, Jesus Christ. The solution, of course, is faith and repentance. It comes by grace. It comes in Christ. The ultimate, a personal, redemptive relationship with God. To know God through His Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is there assurance in Christianity? Well, there are plenty of Christians who don't seem to have a lot of assurance. But the New Testament says there is assurance. We have passed over from life. We have passed over from death to life. The work that God has begun in us, He will see it to fulfillment. Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all creation, including, and my Calvinism is showing, including the human will. I like to tell my friends who struggle with whether they're saved or whether God loves them, I tell them it's not a matter of you holding on to God, it's a matter of God holding on to you. He doesn't lose any of His sheep. Yes, there's assurance of salvation. J.I. Packer was asked to describe in one sentence the meaning of the New Testament, and he says, God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He saves sinners. Our view of God is a Trinitarian monotheism. Islam, the problem is not rebellion. It's not sin. It's our limitations. It's our weaknesses. We get tempted. Our need is not the God-shaped hole. We need guidance. We need direction. The solution is submission. The ultimate is paradise, which is described in very sensual terms for men. Assurance? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. If human beings are so good, why don't Muslims have more assurance? Because they're going to have to stand in judgment. They have no guarantee. There's no grace, mercy, and kindness. Allah's going to give them cold, hard justice. Heaven is a reward. Hell is what you deserve. They believe in a radical monotheistic view, which of course Augustine would say, who did Allah love before he made the world? Don't you have a lonely God? The Trinity seems to explain so much. God didn't need to create us. God was not coerced to create us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a loving, eternal relationship, and they decided to create according to their own free will and to redeem us and bring us into that community relationship. Look at the worldviews here between Christianity and Islam. They're both theistic. Both believe in creation, although Christians emphasize the creation ex nihilo. Muslims believe God created humans, but not in His image. No. Because if God created humans in His image, He would associate God and humans too closely. That's shirk. Christians believe in the Imago Dei, image of God in Latin, but subsequently fallen through a misuse of their freedom. Knowledge in Christianity comes through revelation, general revelation and special revelation. God's given us faculties that operate and generally work reliably, and He's revealed Himself in the special way through His living word and His written word. Muslims also believe in the reliability largely of human faculties, and they believe in revelation, including the Quran, which they believe cleans up the messy brokenness of the Torah and the New Testament. Both of them have a linear historical perspective. If you want to read about Islam and Christianity, there are lots of relevant chapters in both of my books here. There are two books that I think do a very nice job of defining, critiquing Islam. I've said a lot about Wynne Corjin's book, Neighboring Faiths. I think he does a very nice job. It's clearly written. It is very fair. It is important as a Christian that you try to understand people's faith before you attack them. I call it the golden rule of apologetics. You've got to spend a little time reading and thinking and reflecting. A very good explanation of Islam and a powerful critique is found in the book Answering Islam by the distinguished apologist Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib, who is a former Muslim who has an inside understanding of Islam. Two very good books. If you'd like to do a lot of reading with regard to Islam, maybe you'd like to read a distinguished Islamic scholar who defines his own religion. Syed Hossein Nassar is a Muslim scholar. He presents Islam, he explains Islam, he defends Islam in this little paperback book. Very nicely written, very clear. Probably one of the greatest living Islamic scholars, though Esposito is Catholic in his own orientation, he is a distinguished scholar and has written multiple volumes, is his very good book that serves as a textbook in many colleges and universities in the Western-speaking world. His book, Islam, the Straight Path, John L. Esposito. Okay, a lot of data there. Covered a lot of ground, but I want to give you a little bit of the understanding of Islam so that you can understand who Muhammad is and how Muhammad differs from Jesus, how Islam differs from Christianity. It's important that we study other religions. It's important that we see our faith in conjunction with the different belief systems. And Islam is going to continue to be a powerful force in the world for many, many years. How do we communicate with Muslims? There are mosques here in Orange County, very large ones. There is a Islamic imam here in Orange County who is one of the United States authorities on Islam, right here. In my classes at Biola University, I require my students to go out and interview somebody who holds a different worldview, particularly either a Jewish rabbi, an Islamic scholar, a Hindu scholar, or a Buddhist scholar. And They have to go out and interview them, talk with them, ask them lots of questions that are I present to them in my book, A World of Difference, and then they have to compare and contrast their worldview. Let me tell you something. There's nothing like going and talking to people who don't believe what you believe. There is something very powerful in terms of learning when you actually interact and you talk with people who believe something very different than what you believe. Most of my students have said that's the most educationally oriented assignment they've ever had. We need to dialogue with people. We need to talk with people. That is the way I think that we need to communicate the gospel, and we have to put our best foot forward by understanding people. Frankly, some Christians, in my mind, think they know a lot about Islam, and I don't think that they actually are fair. There's a lot to disagree with about Islam, but we want to understand so that we can then do an effective job of critiquing. Okay, well, we like to put a microphone right out there. We like to give you guys who come to the academy an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. We like to put these lectures up on the MP3 at the church. And so I got a letter from a fellow the other day. I think he was from, I got an email from New Zealand. And he heard one of my academy lectures, living down there where all the great white sharks live. But I was very impressed that even though he lives in New Zealand, he listens to the academy lectures. And so while we don't have as many people coming out to the academy as I would like, it's nice that some of these lecture material go all around the globe. So there are good things when it comes to email and internet. Alan.
Yes, Ken. What would be a good or profitable approach to use when trying to evangelize a Muslim? Do you find out what brought them into the movement in the first place and try to show that Christianity can answer that? Or do you think you should go with doctrine?
Well, that's a good question, Alan. I think whether it's a Muslim or it is a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist or a person who is Jewish, I think in some way we want to try to build some kind of bridge. We want to say, is there something we can agree on? Is there a place in which we can both say, we'll start here? I think that can be a very helpful thing. And certainly with Muslims, there are things that we can agree upon. We can agree that there's only one God. We can agree that that the biblical tradition is a sacred tradition and an important one. We can agree on some of the things about Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, and that he lived a sinless life, that he was a great teacher. Then we ask the question, but can we go a step further? Can we argue that he was God in human flesh? Can we then begin to ask the question, are you really getting what you want to get out of Islam? I like that question. I like to walk up to people, and my wife says I'm not very good at small talking. I would rather talk about the big questions of life. I guess I can small talk when it comes to the Lakers pretty well. But other than that, I like to ask people big questions. And so I'd like to walk up to somebody and say, are you getting everything you were looking for out of your religion? Does it give you peace and fulfillment and satisfaction? Does it provide you with a coping mechanism for the challenges of life? Do you have assurance that you're going to stand before God and he's going to be friendly toward you? I don't think Muslims have a lot of assurance. I think there are maybe ways in which we can talk with them about Jesus. I think we can politely and respectfully say, I think our anthropology better fits humanity than yours does. Why is it that you say humans are good, yet Islam has a lot of blood on its hands? Isn't the Christian view of human beings more accurate? Aren't we really selfish? Aren't we people who put ourselves first? I think we can begin building some common ground and then begin talking about the things that are really important to us. Peter, of course, says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready. You can only be ready, though, if you study. You can only be ready to talk to somebody intelligently about your faith if you think about your faith and study. So Peter says, always be prepared to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. The word reason there is apologia, to give a reasoned defense. But then Peter says something that I think is so important. And sometimes some Christians, when they talk about Islam, they get really nasty. Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Why? Because when it comes to persuasion, your demeanor and your attitude sometimes carry as much power as your arguments. I've seen Christians debate, and some people will look at one and say, that guy's a jerk. I don't even care if he's right. He's still a jerk. I don't think we want to come off as a jerk. I think we want to come off as thoughtful, as winsome, as magnanimous, because I think Muslims are making their way in the world. They are dealing with the same issues that we are. They face lots of controversies. If there's 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, I don't know how many of them are potential terrorists. I know if it's only 10%, that's still a lot. That's a scary number. But I also know, having had some Muslim students, that some of them are very gracious people, intelligent people, warm people. When I was teaching philosophy, I was teaching actually world religions that semester. I had a young woman who was from Egypt. She grew up near the pyramids. She looked like the stereotypical Pharaoh's daughter. Just the prettiest young gal you'd probably ever want to meet. Very smart as a tack. And I got to know her and I thought, man, what a warm, thoughtful person. I think we need to also realize that when it comes to evangelism and apologetics and missions, we're dealing with people. We're dealing with people. We differ with their ideas. We oppose often their political ideologies. But we're often dealing with the personal. Building some kind of bridge, introducing who Jesus is, what he does for us.
I was going to make a statement and then a question. The statement, I took a class in Hebrew from Fuller, and the teacher had been a translator for the World Council of Churches in Arabic, because she knew 15 different Semitic languages.
Wow, wow.
And in Lebanon. And in Lebanon, the Muslims are not unbiased. They're very prejudiced. Their word for black people was my slave, and they would not allow a black person to be buried in the ground. They considered it contaminated the ground. So what they do is they'd wrap them up in a sheet and throw them over the wall into a Christian church, because the Christians would bury them. So it's partly a cultural thing on the prejudicial issues. Now, the other thing was, I had a question on what I've done with Muslims, whether you think this is a good approach. I'll usually start out and say that Muhammad was a very unbiased man, and sincere. He was a very sincere man, and that he taught monotheism, which was very good, and to stay away from idols, and kind of break the ice with that. And then I'll go into the sin issue and where they stand with sin. And I found that make a statement about Muhammad being not necessarily a snake in the grass, that they are open to evangelism. Do you think this is a good approach?
I think it is, Bob. Wynne Corjin in his book says, if you meet a Muslim, get ready for a very different political perspective than you likely hold. I have talked with a number of Muslims and corresponded with them. They were more mad about my support of Israel than they were about my Christian views. Politics, they have a very different perspective often. And certainly there are prejudicial people all around the world. Again, they have a different worldview lens. And even though they claim to be a religion that is inclusive, they at times are prejudicial. Of course, Christians also have a colored past at times, even in our own country, in parts of our nation where Christians were very unfriendly toward people who didn't seem to have the right color. I think your way of going at it is a very good one and a very healthy one. What can we agree upon? Can we agree that Muhammad was sincere? Can we agree that he taught monotheism? Can we agree that he was correct in his repudiation of idols and animism? But then the question is, can we compare his resume with the resume of Jesus? Can we compare their anthropology with our anthropology? Which worldview has the greater explanatory power and scope? Again, I quote Blaise Pascal, humans seem great and wretched. Pascal says they're great because they're made in the image of God. They're wretched because they're fallen. Reinhard Heydrich, whom I write about in my worldview book, he was the mastermind behind the Holocaust. He was considered Himmler's brain. He was the one that organized at the Wannsee Conference the systematic extermination of the Jews of Europe. He was a classical musician. His father was a classical musician. He loved Beethoven, Wagner, Schubert. Apparently he won a medal in the Olympics games. They said he was the most cultured individual. Well, wait a second. How do you get a classical musician, a cultured individual, a true intellectual who plans the mass extermination of an entire race of people? I mean, that's an enigma. The Nazis that they tried at Nuremberg had pretty high IQs. Hermann Göring was a brilliant man, but he signed the order to have millions of people killed. I don't think that the Muslims can make their case in a convincing way that human beings are born good. Something has gone wrong with humanity. I think your way of approaching it is very good, and I think that's a very good approach, probably approaching anybody. Can we agree upon something? Can we respect each other? Can we talk about areas in which we agree? And then can we present the cause of Christ? Who he is, what he did, why we believe the answers we get from our Lord is superior to the answers we get from all of these other religious teachers. So I think you're on the right track, Bob. An open microphone. Don't be afraid. I am well known as the charitable Calvinist. Not like the pit bulls that you find on the White Horse. On other programs. I am the charitable, nice Calvinist. Go ahead.
Can you explain, I've heard of the term the Mahdi, who is their version of a Messiah. Can you explain
Mahdi.
Mahdi.
The Mahdi, yes, yes. Within the Shia, the two largest denominations in Islam, the Sunni, they are the more numerous, they're the more traditional. The Shia are seen as little bit more of the exotic type of Islam. You also have the Sufi that are the more mystical. But within Shia Islamic faith, you have the belief in the Mahdi. He will be a messianic type figure. They believe that there are 12 of them, or other groups believe there are 7 of them. And in fact, Ahmadinejad, the current president of Iran, he believes that the Mahdi is in the world today. He believes the world's going to end very soon. That can be potentially dangerous. So the Mahdi is an individual who will come right before the coming of the close of the world. And again, they often associate the presence of Jesus near the end. So this is the Mahdi. Some of them are called the Twelvers. Others are called the Seven. Shiite Islam has a very strong emphasis upon last days. They're kind of the Hal Lindseys of eschatology, if you will. I know Hal Lindsey. I've debated him, and so I throw that out there as just a comparison, if you will. Thank you for that good question.
Yeah, can you talk about a little bit about Muslims' view of Allah's sovereignty? Is he an open theist or is he completely sovereign?
That's good. That's good. Is Allah an open theist? They have a very strong view of God's sovereignty. But interestingly, they also speak about human responsibility and freedom. I remember seeing an advertisement at Cal State Fullerton that a Muslim scholar was going to come and reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I thought, this is going to be good. I'd like to know how he's going to do it. So he came and said, well, we believe both. And I said, well, but you said you're going to reconcile it. They have a very strong view of God's sovereignty. God foreordains what happens in the future. Muslims are often have on their lips whatever Allah wills. But they do believe in choices and responsibilities. They also believe that Allah can, on the judgment day, completely change his mind. In fact, that's a very important point that I didn't bring up this evening. One of the differences between Allah and Yahweh, one of the differences between Allah and the triune God, is that the triune God cannot lie. The triune God cannot change his mind concerning his covenant people. The triune God cannot do that which is irrational. Allah can repudiate it. He can will something and then will something completely different, the opposite. He can take a person who has earned paradise and cast him into hell. In fact, if the Quran contradicts the New Testament, Allah can just repudiate the whole thing. So there is a very strong sense of God's sovereignty, but they want to affirm some sense of human personal responsibility as well. But they do not reconcile them. They simply affirm that both of them are appropriate at some track. They would have some sense of awareness of a Christian approach that would have a strong view of election and predestination. Those ideas would be reflected to some degree, but they believe in God's sovereignty. There are no orthodox open theists in Islam. If you said that about Allah, you'd be in serious trouble. Yeah. Good question. Thank you.
Yeah, one more question. Now, how do Muslims respond to like the facts of history? You know, obviously we have like all the different codex that you put up there, and they show that the Bible is not corrupted. And, you know, the fact that Jesus died on the cross is a pretty well-established fact. So how do they reason through with that, with their holy book?
You know, there's a very good Muslim debater, Shabir Ali. James White has debated him. William Lane Craig has debated him. He is a very articulate Muslim. One of the things that he said in one of his debates, I think with White, he said that it wasn't the church that corrupted the scriptures, it was the Apostle Paul who corrupted the scriptures. Paul himself created this divine Christ. So he even related it not just to mistranslations, but that the apostles had a hand in corrupting these ideas. So they would argue that they are corrupted very, very early. I think, though, the answer to your question is they can't support it. History is not on the side of Islamic scholars. Textual evidence, textual criticism, powerfully supports what Jews and Christians believe about the biblical text. You're absolutely right. The death of Jesus is a historical fact. It's a historical fact. The idea of somehow Allah pulled off some misdirection, some rabbit, you know, pulling a rabbit out of the hat by allowing somebody else to be crucified, that's not a historical fact. But Jesus' death at the hands of Pontius Pilate, it's a fact. It's a fact. They don't have a good answer to it. Okay, we're going to close up shop. I want to encourage you to come out next week. You're going to learn a little bit about three religions I'll bet you didn't know much about. Zoroastrianism, also known as Parsi, Sikhism, and Baha'ism, Baha'u'llah. I'll teach you how to pronounce that. You're going to enjoy that. Let's go ahead and close with a word of thanksgiving to our Lord. Father, we praise you and we worship you. We love you. We love your Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you for loving us enough to send a Savior. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Spirit in our life. We thank you for grace and mercy. We thank you for preserving your word. We thank you for the great historic statements and copies of the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for textual criticism. Lord, help us to reach out to people who are trapped in these religions. Help us, Lord, to have attitudes and demeanor that reflect a sense of winsomeness. Help us to be bold in our witness for Christ. And Father, help us to live lives that are filled with gratitude, lives that care about holiness because we know that you are holy and we desire to please you and to love you because you first loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name, our great God and our Savior, our Messiah and our Lord, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.